Well, a girl tries to please a boy by buying him chocolates. She thinks good quality, expensive chocolates will do the trick. She keeps this up for quite a while. But then one day, a mutual friend comes to her and says he doesn't like chocolates. Maybe she should go and find something that he does like. Well, with that in mind, I start by asking you a question about your worship to God. Is your worship, what you bring to him, pleasing to him? Does the Lord accept what you bring? Do you know what he likes? What is the difference between worship that is pleasing to God and worship that is not? Well, I was musing over this passage and pondering that question as I was sat in Westminster Abbey the evening before the parliamentary breakfast for their evensong. And I was there with probably 500 other people. We'd all filed in for this time of evening worship. In all the beauty of the setting, the singing, the praying, I wondered what the Lord thought of it. And it was quite obvious that many of the people who came in were tourists, just visiting. But what about the rest of us? So this passage we're thinking about is about worship. And worship is bound up with sacrifice. For it's through sacrifice, and only by sacrifice, that anyone can approach God. And we see this first back in Genesis 22, when the first word, the first mention of worship is there. And in that passage, Abraham is being told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. We will go and worship. The next occurrence of the word is when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain, Mount Sinai. And then he tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my son go, that's how he describes his people Israel, so that he may worship me. And so when we arrive at Exodus chapter 20, where we've been looking, reading that passage, the nation has been rescued and they are before this mountain. And the remainder of the book of Exodus is written in the lee of this mountain. And they are given instructions about how to bring sacrifices. Well, a little bit of context will be useful, so let's just go back a bit. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, had left Canaan because of famine, and they had gone to Egypt because there was grain there, remember, at the time of Joseph, and they stayed in Egypt for 400 years. And then through Moses and a remarkable deliverance, the Lord God rescued them. And moving fast forward very quickly, they are now in the desert, learning to trust God for everything. And then in Exodus 20, we know he gives his law, the Ten Commandments. And the sign that they belong to God is that they obey his law. That's how it shows that we belong to him. But because of their failure to love God and keep his commandments, they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And when a generation had passed away, they finally crossed the Jordan into the promised land, the land of their inheritance. And as promised in Deuteronomy 12, the time comes when God says, you're not going to worship me here and there, you're going to worship me in one place, which will be the place I will put my name. And this will be the forever city, the city of the great king. And that was the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. The temple would be built on the mount in the center of Jerusalem. And that mount was, as you know, Mount Moriah, where Isaac was taken to be sacrificed. And here in that place, there was a heavy bronze altar in front of the temple, as there was an altar in front of the tabernacle in the desert. So that's kind of going through very quickly what happened for all those many centuries. But in this passage where we are at the moment, that is afar off. That's still a long way off. And verse 24 says, wherever I cause my name to be honoured. In other words, they are bringing worship to God in different places. And he's spoken about Mount Moriah, mentioned that in Genesis 22. And then it becomes Bathsheba, Genesis 26, or Bethel, Genesis 35, or Rephidim, Exodus 17. And then when they cross the Jordan, it's Mount Ebal, there, Joshua 8. And there are instructions then given through Gideon, Manoah, who's the father of Samson, David, Solomon, and then again at the time of Elijah. So in those situations, the worship is given in different places. And before they had the permanent place of worship, these altars were built in various places using earth. Verse 24 says, doesn't it? Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. So either they were made of earth piled up, or as you can see on the bulletin, they were made of stone. That's what we read, isn't it? On Mount Ebal, Deuteronomy 27 says, build the altar of the Lord your God with stones from the field. In other words, find stones, put them together and build an altar. And so we have verse 25 in our passage. If you make an altar of stones for me. And so he's using this picture of stones to tell us a really important lesson this morning. When this altar is built with stones, make sure they are not dressed stones. In other words, smart, square, nice stones. These are just to be ordinary stones. And when they came to do that with Mount Ebal, in Deuteronomy 27, it goes on to say, do not use any iron tool upon them. So when Joshua built that altar, in Joshua 8, he obeys what the Lord had said. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. And in other words, he had read Exodus 20 and done what it had said there in Exodus 20. He built it with no iron tool being used, uncut stones. So that's leading up to asking the question, what is the point of uncut stones? I mean, when we bring our worship, shouldn't we bring the best we could? Wouldn't it be natural to make that altar look smart if it's going to be to worship God? Isn't that what our forefathers were doing when they built these wonderful cathedrals with their spires that kind of take us up to heaven? These magnificent buildings, well-crafted, a lot of time and effort put into them. Are we not to bring our best when we come to worship? I mean, I heard of a church in Germany that everybody was encouraged to bring what they're good at doing. So one Sunday people brought gifts. One was a piece of art because they were an artist, or a sculpture. Another brought something very special made in the kitchen. A cobbler brought a magnificent pair of shoes. And so whatever gifts that they had been given by God, they then brought whatever they could do as best for God. And that's where we get our word, the Sunday best. We put on our Sunday best. Well, that's what used to be said. Certainly. Isn't that a good thing? Well, there's a very subtle point here which we need to think about. Our worship can never be accepted on the basis of me. As a fallen, sinful man or woman, what can you or I bring to a holy God? And the answer is nothing. We belittle God if we think we can. So what's the point of this altar? The whole point of the altar is the sacrifice on the altar. It's the offering. And in those days, a perfect, unblemished animal. And that animal, we know, speaks of the perfect, unblemished lamb given by God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, who lived a pure, obedient life and then gave it up for my sinful, dirty life. It's the offering that is accepted. That is the one sacrifice God will receive. And if you look at the book of Leviticus, it's all about making a way into the presence of God by bringing the right sacrifice. And if you bring the wrong sacrifice, instead of God accepting the sacrifice and taking that up in flames, he'll take me up in flames, because we see that there in that book. People are struck down. And that's why the holy mountain, nobody could approach the mountain except Moses, who is a picture of Jesus. And in the temple, no one could enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, who'd been made ceremonially clean, a picture of Jesus. So it's not the altar that's important, but the offering on the altar that's important. The problem is, in our worship, we try and smarten up the altar. But that perfect offering on the altar can't be improved by making a smart altar, can it? So you try and spruce up the altar to make the altar impressive, steals away from the offering on the altar, the one sacrificed on it. And that's why it says there, if you use the tool, you will defile it, make it dirty. So when Jesus died on the cross, has anybody asked, what kind of wood was it on the cross? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, to ask about the wood when Jesus is dying on the cross. You know, was it smooth wood? Was it planed? Was it varnished? Had it been polished? Nobody ever asked these questions, because we know it's not the wood, it's the person. And so that's the point of this passage. It says, well, the altar is all about the offering on the altar. It's not the altar. The altar itself can never be central to our worship. Not the earth, not the stones. We're not supposed to draw attention away from the one who's on the altar. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. So we must never build it up to be imposing. We must never make it to be impressive, especially large or high. And that's what it says in verse 26. Do not go up to it on steps, my altar on steps, lest your nakedness will be exposed. In other words, you know, well, how high should we have our altar? Well, let's make it really big, and then we can, you'll see it from a long way away and it will look good. Don't put steps on it and make it grand. No. If it's only the perfect substitute being sacrificed, which is the means of my acceptance, how could I then try and add something to that? And yet, naturally speaking, that's what we are all inclined to do. In other words, we cannot adorn worship. You or I will not try to add something as if we can make worship better, because our worship is accepted on the basis of his sacrifice, not on the basis of how clever I am at bringing something. God is not impressed with our dressed up stone or dressed up anything. And I was thinking about these things when I was sitting in that abbey for Evensong. As mentioned, some were clearly tourists, but others presumably had come to bring worship. Where did they come from? Did they live locally? I don't suppose they did. Why had they come to Westminster Abbey for Evensong? Was it because of the building? Was it because of the beautiful singing? Was it because of the gold inlaid, wonderful carved woodwork around? What was it? Was it because it was ceremonial? A ritual? Was Evensong better there in Westminster Abbey because this is the King's Church? It's not my local church, it's the King's Church. Very subtle, we can sort of think, you know, there's kudos to go to a certain place. God's going to be more pleased with my worship there than there. It's a bit like being baptized. No, I really want to be baptized in the Jordan. That's a better baptism than being baptized here or anywhere else. And so we have to kind of extend this and apply this to ourselves. If our worship is based on the perfection of Jesus on the cross, what role does our music have? Do we sometimes think our worship is based on whether our music is good or loud enough or old enough or new enough or whatever it is? So it's not the music nor anything else that we can bring worship for each other or add to our worship. And anyone who thinks these things is in one way or another, by helping or hindering worship, making an idol. Because you're putting something else there to try and impress God. You're trimming the stonework to make the altar impressive. And in fact, you know, if we had a really smart old building, it'd be very easy to be drawn into that. And you know what? I think our worship would be probably more unhindered and better if we had it in the car park or across in the rec. And some churches, some countries, they're outside. Then you don't get caught up in the modern obsession of music or whatever it is. It'd be less cluttered. We could focus on Jesus, who is the means by which anyone can come to God. So I ask you, I mean, what is it that brought you here this morning? Is it because you wanted an environment, an atmosphere? What is it that could help you with your worship? A music group, maybe? Or do you think the Lord is more pleased if we have coloured lighting or some sort of elaborate display at the front, you know? Or, some people say, I'll go to Roman Catholic Church because it has more ritual and ceremony. Is that important? That's just to be religious. That's to use dressed stone. And why do I say all these things? Because worship is spiritual. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And that can only happen when a man or woman has had a spiritual awakening. And this is the work of the Spirit of God, in whom and through whom we can now have spiritual worship. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you will never be able to bring spiritual worship. And Christ's Spirit is only given when your sins are forgiven. And therefore it's necessary to repent of sins and turn from them. And if you trust in Christ alone, then you will have his Spirit. And if you do not do that, you will not have his Spirit. You're still lost. And you remain guilty before God, which will be found out and exposed on that day of judgment to come. So if you do not have his Spirit in you, which is what it is to be a Christian, then come to the cross and seek him and seek forgiveness for his finished work and all that he did, and do it now. Some of you have seen the cross and looked at the cross for a while. You've done it yesterday, maybe today, tomorrow. Will you have tomorrow? Don't know. Now is the time. Come and look at the cross while you can, and turn to Christ while you can. I wonder what it is that's stopping some people here from doing that and being cleansed of all the things that you're ashamed of and being put at peace with God forever. It's wonderful. That is the invitation of the gospel, and it is here for anyone who will come. As Paul said of the Christians, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All those dress stones, all that music, or whatever it might be. And when we join together as the Lord's people, our eyes are on Jesus, the author, beginning, and finisher of our faith. The one means, the only means by which the Lord will accept and receive worship. And it's only through Christ that we can come. Don't try and add anything. We are told these are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. True worship is unadorned worship with uncut stones that do not siphon off glory away onto itself. True worship is Christ-centered worship. It's spiritual worship. True worship can never involve things. And although without the Spirit of God no one can please God, it is possible, and that's why we're having this sermon, it is possible to have the Spirit of God and yet be drawn into thinking and looking for things that are visual or carnal. And the Lord has a lot to say in his Bible about that. Jeremiah 6 talks about bringing disaster on his people. And why? Because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. In other words, they've done it another way. And it says, were they still bringing worship, those people who'd rejected God's law? They were still bringing worship, but what did God think of it? Well, what do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? You see, they were bringing worship, but they were trying to smarten it up and impress God by having really nice incense, imported, expensive, special. Surely God's going to be pleased with me if I bring this kind of incense. And the Lord says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, your sacrifices do not please me. So undressed stones is what we should do. Dress up the stones and you're taking glory away from the Son of God, and someone is not pleased with that. So maybe we should just ask the question, do externals not matter then? Does it matter at all how we are? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it gives us some answers to that. Every man who prays or prophesies is talking about being together for worship, with his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Isn't that saying that externals do matter? Well, they do. And why? Because a man or woman who is born again will only worship in spirit, but not only in spirit, but also in truth. His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, that we must therefore not only worship spiritually, but we must worship in a way that is not counter to that truth, or contradict that truth. In other words, if the Lord has made you a man, then you worship as a man. If the Lord has made you a woman, then you worship as a woman. Anything else counters that worship. For example, if the Lord has told us to dress modestly and we come to worship immodestly, then we're going against what God has made us to be, and that wars against worshipping him as we should. So worship is not only in spirit but also in truth. So externals matter in so much that they must align with that truth and do nothing to counter it. We should come before him as he has made each of us to be, and as much as possible in our attire and our demeanour to reflect what God has made you and I to be. That in itself is not worship, but we do it not to counter worship. So we need to find the right place for externals. Well, as I come to the end, you could say the starting scripture, verse 22 and verse 23, really are the summing up scripture as well. They're the conclusion. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven." In other words, they didn't see God, they heard him. And God is spirit. He is invisible. Therefore, he cannot be represented by anything visible. And that includes making images in our head. And I've mentioned this before. Sometimes we kind of like to visualize the Jesus before we're praying. And then he's there. Well, that's an idol. That's making an image of the invisible God. And that's what pagans do. They set up their shrines full of coloured images and idols. And it feels nice to have something or some ritual to do. But we should never try and enhance worship, for this is idolatry. And that's why the Lord introduces this section by speaking about the fact that to do any of these things is a direct breach of the second commandment. Verse 23, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold." In other words, the command to use uncut stones is to stop us trying to make an idol. Go to most places of worship in the religions of the world and there is something to see, something impressive, an Anglican altar, candles, statues, Hindu shrine with all that sort of gaudy colouring and sweets and flowers, or highly illuminated, wrapped up Quran, or whatever it might be. There's always something there. No, true worship is spiritual. God did not appear on the mountain. He spoke from the mountain. No one saw God. No one can see God. But this invisible God does make himself known by communication, by his word. And we know that that word became flesh in Jesus. And so worship is words. Christ's words are spirit, he says, and his word is truth. And that is how we come to worship in spirit and in truth, through Christ. So when we sing, we need to think of the words that we're singing. It's not the beat of the music, it's not the environment, it's not the, you know, the being with your friends or whatever it is like that. It is the words. For example, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. So how is your worship? Is it centered on Christ and Him alone and that perfect sacrifice of God's Holy Son? Is the cross square and centered in your thinking as you lift your voice in praise to Him? Or do other things get in the way? That wonderful hymn goes on to say in the next verse, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice then to His blood." So beware lest your worship slips into enjoying the music, feeling the atmosphere, or being amongst those you want to be with. That's not worship. Look to the Son. That is worship. So how is the worship that you bring? Is it acceptable to God? Let us look to Christ, the one sacrifice, the one means of honouring God the Father, who said in that phrase there in that passage, "Wherever I cause my name to be honoured," maybe here, "I will come to you and bless you." May that be our experience as we honour Him and worship Him acceptably. Amen.